the book of Hebrews. We'll be covering the introduction and chapters 1 and 2 today. There were four basic concepts of religion at the time that this exhortation or epistle to the Hebrews was written. The first was that of inward fellowship with God. That was to live in Christ and Christ live in us. That was Paul's concept. The second was to have a standard for life and a power to reach that standard. That was the concept of religion that James and Peter had. The third concept was to seek and to have the highest satisfaction of mind. That was the mind, the human mind would seek and seek until it found its rest in God. That you must understand, had to understand, or perish. And that was the concept of John. And here, the fourth concept is
that of access to God. The concept of religion, in your note sheets, that the writer to the Hebrews had was one of access to God. That which removes all barriers, opens doors to His living presence. That was the concept of religion of the writer to the Hebrews. He found in Jesus Christ the one person who could usher him or us into the very presence of God Almighty. In fact, Hebrews 10:23 has a beautiful phrase, "Let us draw near." Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we can do so. So, in beginning the introduction, we see the four basic concepts of religion and that of the writer to the Hebrews. We also note now that the author of this book seemed or appeared to have a double background, both Greek and Hebrew. The author of this book had a double background. Why Greek? Let's look at some things about the Greek background and why we come to this conclusion. The Greeks believed in two states, that which was temporal, fleeting, temporary, and that which was eternal, lasting, and real. To the Greeks, the visible, tangible world was only a shadowy, imperfect copy of that which was unseen, which was the real thing, which was the real world. And to the Greek, therefore, the whole task of life was to get away from life's fleeting shadows and to strive to reach out to that reality. In fact, the writer says to the Greeks, basically what he's saying, who would read this, the Greeks have become Christians, you want to get real? You're looking for reality? Get real. Get with Jesus. He's the real thing. He is it. So for the Greeks, that was their philosophy, the temporal and fleeting to the eternal, the unseen to the seen. He is saying, the writer is saying, He alone, Jesus Christ, is reality. In fact, even a great mind like Shakespeare says, through the voice of Macbeth in one of his plays, all is but toys. There's nothing serious in mortality. And as you like it, Shakespeare says, all the world's a stage and all the men and women merely players. If it were not for Jesus Christ in us, life is nothing but a stage on which we act out our parts and then die and go back to the dust. Life would be toys. There would be nothing serious in mortality. It is because of Jesus Christ life is real, because He is the only reality on this planet. Continue with the Hebrew perspective of the author. Now to the Jews, the Hebrews or the Jews, for them the concept of religion of God was that it was too dangerous to get even near God. You could die. Exodus 33:20. You come across that phrase, if you look at the face of God, no man can see God and live. We know that once a year only on the Day of Atonement, it was only the high priest who could go into the Holy of Holies. And even there, he was not allowed to linger lest he die. You couldn't even stay there so long, that one man once a year. So the Jewish or the Hebrew concept was you could not get too near God or you would die. Therefore, God instituted a covenant relationship with them where they had an unique, limited access relationship with God. In a small way, in a fragmentary, temporary, limited access type of relationship. In fact, one minister calls it the lollipop principle. This covenant was the covenant of the law that they had. And they had to, the law was given, you obey the law, you'll be blessed. The law is given, you break the law, you'll be punished and punished severely. The lollipop principle, kiddo, you do good, here's a lollipop for you. Do good, here's another one. You do bad, I take away the lollipop, I got to beat you. A temporary yet an unique limited access covenant relationship that they had. But for the Jews, it was a losing and an ineffective battle because it was not an eternal system. They needed the perfect priest with a sinless sacrifice. And in Jesus Christ alone, they had both of those. The perfect priest and the sinless sacrifice, which would render that ineffective losing battle eternal and lasting if that perfect priest and sinless sacrifice were to come on the scene. Jesus was both. He was perfect man and he was perfect God. In your sheets, I believe he has. In his manhood, he could take man to God, and in his godhood or godhead, he brought God to man. So to the Jews, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, all your life you've yearned for such a perfect priest. You've yearned for such a sinless sacrifice. You've yearned for this uninterrupted, continuous access to God. Here he is, that priest and sacrifice. Here it is, that uninterrupted, continuous flow and access to the presence of God. To the Greeks, the writer was saying, you're looking to flee from shadows to reality, here he is. To the Jews, you're looking for uninterrupted access, here he is, here it is. The date of this book. Now, here's why Hebrews is quite an intriguing book. There's many things about it we are not sure about. So we'll state that first and then give you some possibilities. We're not sure about the date. It was certainly written from the context, as we study the book, we will find, to second generation Christians. By that we mean that a generation of believers that did not personally see Jesus Christ or hear him minister. They got it through his disciples, etc. It was written to second generation Christians. It was also a fact that these Christians were mature. In fact, there's a school of thought that believes that this was written to a smaller group of scholars, maybe a group of Bible school students, perhaps. And the language is so beautiful and so well-worded, so scholarly written, that it's also supposed that maybe the author himself was perhaps the teacher, the guru of those students that received this word of exhortation, as we shall see. So it was written to second generation Christians. It was written to a group of scholarly believers, perhaps, or well-grounded, well-founded believers, mature believers, with a strong Christian background. When I say strong Christian background, it doesn't mean they had generations of Christians before them, because they were only second generation. But they were the second generation to the generation that produced signs and wonders and miracles following in the wake of Jesus Christ's ascension. So strong Christian background. Also, they had suffered some persecution and pillaging of their goods. This was written either before AD 64, when the Emperor Nero had his persecution of the Jews, or before AD 65, when the cruel Roman Emperor Domitian, the one who exiled John to Patmos, who wrote Revelation. So it either was written just before Nero's persecution or Domitian's persecution. So somewhere in the early 60s or early 80s AD. Let's go on to the recipients. Who was this written to? I already gave you a little idea of that. Again, we can't be exactly sure. It was evidently written to Jews. The name of the book is Hebrews. It starts by saying to the Hebrews. It was written to Jews, to Hebrews. The point we're not sure about is where were they located? Was it written to Hebrews in Jerusalem, or was it written to Hebrews in Rome? In about the second last verse in this book, now bear in mind, don't have to turn to these, I'll give you the references, but let's stay with Hebrews 1 and 2 this morning. In the second last verse of this book, it should be Hebrews 13:24. You find this phrase by the writer, they of Italy salute you. Now, could it be that the writer was writing from Rome, and to the Jews in Jerusalem and saying, the other believers in Italy, the other Italian believers, send their greetings? Or could it be that he was in Jerusalem writing to the Jews who were in Rome, because Jews were scattered all over the world, and saying, your friends who were from Italy, who fled here because of persecution in Rome, they send their greetings back to you. That is the more probable accepted school of thought, that this was probably written by a scholarly author from Jerusalem to Hebrews in Rome. I hope I said that as simply as I could. This is not an epistle or a letter, a personal letter. It is a word of exhortation from start to finish. Exhortation. And that now plays a part in the last question about this book in the introduction. Who is the author of this book? There have been five, at least five, maybe more, some fanciful suggestions, five proposals, and I'll call these names out for you. Could it have been Paul? Could it have been Luke? Could it have been Apollos or Barnabas? And the fifth one I'm not going to give you yet till I come to the end of this. Who was the author? First of all, nobody is sure. Nobody can be sure. If they're sure, then just put a question mark behind that individual. Okay. This is probably the most challenging question about this whole book, the authorship. One reason why Paul is accredited with this book, and it's a little, as you study this, it's quite intriguing. When they first put together the books of the Bible, you know, all the Old Testament books, and they set out the apocryphal books, and then they put the New Testament books, there was some tussle as to which books should be canonical, be included, and which should not. And one strong school of thought is that this was attributed to the Apostle Paul, because already he had 13 epistles written. It was so good, nobody wanted to omit it from the Bible, New Testament, canon. And the only way they felt they could include it was, well, Paul wrote it, that way it's definitely going to be included. That's one reason why many scholars believe that this had been attributed to Paul. Of course, now that it's included, they're not so ready to give him the credit for it. Okay? Now, some other reasons maybe why we could consider that Paul was the author. Paul was, it's a brilliant, brilliantly written. Paul was a brilliant man. It's written by a scholarly person. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. This person has a double background. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So some of these reasons have been given as to why Paul could have been the author. However, even though it's as brilliant as it is, the style is not the Pauline style, the style of writing. So an argument for that has been proposed that Paul wrote it in Hebrew, but then Luke translated into Greek. Therefore, it doesn't sound like Paul. Just some thoughts I'm throwing out for you to consider. But there's one big challenge to that. The writer admits in the course of this book that he himself had secondhand knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul strongly refuted that any time. In fact, he defended and said, I am an apostle because he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then he spent 3 years in Arabia communing with the Father. We don't know how much revelation he got directly from God. That is the biggest counterattack, saying, no way Paul wrote this book. He would have stood his ground and said, I'm just as much an apostle as everybody else, because one of the proofs for an apostle, you had to be a witness of the resurrection, etc. Be there with Jesus. So much about Paul. Let's go to Luke. Luke, he was a physician. He was brilliant. He wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. Both of them are written in fantastic style. So as far as brilliance, Luke, it's easy to attribute that to him. Also, he was not a disciple. In the study of Mark, we found that Mark was not one of Jesus' 12 disciples. In other words, of the four Gospels, the three Synoptic and John, two of them, Matthew and John, were disciples. Mark and Luke were not disciples, never were. Luke spent a lot of time with Paul, even in prison. Paul, in the end, and Timothy said, only Luke is with me. Therefore, Luke got what kind of information? Second-hand information. Plus, he was brilliant. He was a physician. Let's keep going. I hope this is intriguing. Okay, we haven't just started verse 1 of chapter 1. So, why would Luke was not a Jew, why would his writings be given and accepted by the Jews if he was not a Jew, if he was a Gentile? Well, Paul was a Jew. He wrote to the Gentiles. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. So why not vice versa, have a Gentile writing a word of exhortation to the Jews? Let's continue with Luke a little bit. There's one negative that is thrown against Luke, and that is the phrase I just mentioned earlier, Hebrews 10:23. Let us draw near. We have a covenant. The argument is proposed, and if Luke was not a Jew, how could he include himself with the Jews and say, let us draw near? But then if he was looking at it from a Christian perspective, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. Now, after all of my studying, I'd like to believe that Luke wrote this book, but that's about all I can say. Let's go to the next person possible. Apollos, he was a Jew born in Gentile Alexandria, which goes with the double background. He was eloquent. In fact, in Acts 18:24, it says that Apollos was mighty in scriptures, but there's no early historical evidence for this. Number 4, Barnabas, he was from Cyprus, but he was a Levite. He was called the son of consolation or son of encouragement. He was an exhorter, the exhorter. So the whole thing is an epistle of is a word of exhortation. However, there's lack of positive evidence or early historical evidence that Barnabas was this. And now for number 5, which I didn't give on yet. Now, some people have dismissed this as fanciful, but the thought is given that perhaps Aquila and Priscilla wrote this together. They were probably one of the leading South Church leaders in that dispensation, mighty in scripture, but that because of the fact that Priscilla was a woman, and in that culture, they were to keep silence, at least in the church, that no name exists on this at all, so that the exhortation would be better received by the recipients. Just a thought. Again, though, there's no name and there's no positive proof. And to summarize the whole question about the author to Hebrews, an early church father named Origen said, and I quote, "Whoever wrote Hebrews, only God knows for certain." And I hold with him. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews go together. If I were to title that section, it would be Jesus Christ, the Finality of Revelation. You'll follow my style. I try not to read so I can spend the time on the exposition as we go along. This is not a personal letter, but a word of exhortation. The writer was brilliant. He uses every word and rhythm that the beautiful Greek language could provide. He says, God, who in many parts and in many ways revealed himself to us, has in these last days revealed himself to us by or out of a son, his son. In many parts, the Greek word is polumeros, meaning in many parts, and polutropos, meaning in many ways. But the point is this, why did God have to in many parts, in many ways, through diversified means, have to try to reveal himself? Because his agent was a man. It was to the prophets that God revealed himself. And the key word here is, all the revelation that came to the people of God through the prophets of God was fragmentary. No one man or prophet or patriarch could ever possess the entire round orb of the truth of God. They only possessed a piece, a fragment. That's why in many times, in many ways, God had to keep on revealing a part of himself. God used varied methods and with versatility by his grace, with his grace, to match his message to men's capacity to understand it at the time the prophet spoke. The writer here clothes his thoughts in the noblest language. We've mentioned Hebrews is beautifully written because he knew he was talking about the supreme revelation of God to man that was in Jesus Christ. One man said, Jesus Christ is God's final word to man. Beyond him, God has nothing more to say. Forget it. This revelation of Jesus Christ, of God through Jesus Christ, is not fragmentary or fleeting, but completely lasting and eternal. We see the phrase in those first three verses, in the end of days, implying in these last days. For the Jews, all time was divided into two parts, this present time and the time to come. The present time was wholly bad, the time to come was holy good that they looked forward to, and the median line that separated the two was called by the Jews the day of the Lord. Now listen to how we think of the phrase the day of the Lord. There could be a few differences, but most of us think when the Lord comes back. This writer was trying to say, we Jews believe in the present time and the time to come, and we are waiting, reaching for that holy good time. He says the time of fragmentary revelations of the truth of God is over. The whole truth of God has come. The day of the Lord has already come. Because, as Jesus said, the kingdom of God is now within you. Don't wait for it to come. That day of the Lord is come. We are living in good times when we have the Spirit of God within us. Now, we know the rapture is going to take place, etc., etc. I'm not discounting that. But the writer to the Hebrews was saying, that day, that whole truth has arrived. Don't keep waiting and waiting for it to come. That day of the Lord has come. It has dawned in Jesus Christ. As I have in your sheets, I believe, in Jesus, God has entered humanity. Eternity, I love this. Eternity has invaded time. And things will never be the same again. God has invaded humanity. Eternity has invaded time. Yes, because in you and I is the regenerated soul that will live forever. You and I have an eternal substance within us. Eternity has broken through the barriers of time. And things will never be the same again. Hallelujah, they never will. Then the writer goes on in verses 2 and 3 to contrast Jesus Christ with the prophets. He is trying to prove, and we'll find out in the course of time, that Jesus Christ is far superior to the prophets. In Amos 3:7, and I quote, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The early church and the Hebrews, they looked at the prophet, compared him to a flute, and the Spirit of God was the wind that blew and brought the beautiful music through the flute. And better still, another comparison, they compared the prophet to a plectrum only, and the nation to the beautiful stringed harp. And when the Spirit of God came upon the prophet, which was at times, the plectrum would simply strum across those strings and produce that beautiful music that would vibrate through the nation, producing the life of God through it. In a sense, God does depend on man. He's chosen to work through a man. God's method has always been, and until the time of the rapture, will be a man or woman. And the prophet was that plectrum, or that flute. As I quote that verse again, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. That was from Amos 3:7. Question, why is this gospel so simple? Why did it have to become so simplified from the whole complex system of the law and the sacrifices, etc.? And I quote an answer to that. God cannot reveal more than men can understand. God cannot reveal more than men can understand, and he came down to our level in human form to relate to us, for us to understand. Each prophet, now we're talking about Jesus superior to the prophets, each prophet proclaimed a fragment of the truth. Amos, the prophet Amos, was a cry for social justice. Isaiah's was a cry for the holiness of God. Hosea, that we just studied, was a revelation of the wonder of the love of a forgiving God from his personal relationships and situation. It was the wonder of the forgiving love of God. But none of the prophets, as I mentioned, had the whole round orb of truth except Jesus Christ. Jesus was not a fragment of the truth, but he was the whole truth. In Jesus Christ, God displayed not some part of himself, but all of himself. These prophets and the Hebrews sought to seek and to be satisfied by the mind of God. Each of them had a part of the mind of God. Jesus was that mind. It was not so much what Jesus said and what he did, but who or what he was. The same three verses say he obtained it, was in verse 4, by inheritance. It's what he was innately. The prophets were, the patriarch Abraham was called a friend. The prophets were called servants of God. Jesus was the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. The prophets grasped, as I mentioned, a part of the mind. Jesus was that mind. Here, the writer to the Hebrews is firmly establishing the supremacy of Jesus Christ, continuing the revelation of God through the prophets that was fragmentary, and is completely consummated in him, because he was the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Verse 3, we read at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the Greek word for being is own, meaning, the word being means son, but not son by adoption, like we are. We are heirs by adoption. Jesus was not son by adoption. The Greek word own, meaning being, affirms the permanence of the divine essence of Jesus Christ. He did not become the Son of God. He was the Son of God. He was divine. Going on to that, and I want to read verse 3 because it's a beautiful scripture. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The Greek word apagasma means brightness, effulgence, or radiance. Now here's a comparison of Jesus Christ to the Father God. Who being the brightness of his glory, who being the effulgence, the radiance, the shining forth. Jesus Christ is the shining forth of God's glory upon mankind. Just as the sun and its rays cannot exist without each other. With the sun, you must have the rays. If you don't have the rays, you don't have the sun. So also, Jesus Christ and his Father are co-existent, co-eternal, who being the brightness, the effulgence of his glory, and the express image, the Greek word is character with a K, express image, meaning the imprint, picture some hot wax. In the old days when they put seals, maybe they use the same thing today. And they've got the metal seal, and then you press it, imprint that seal in the wax, remove it, and let it solidify. You look at the seal, at the imprint, you know exactly what the seal looked like. Being the express image of his person. If you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. They are exactly exactly alike, identical, being the express image of his person, the character, and then in verse 3 again in the middle we read, upholding all things by the word of his power. You know, the Greeks in their mythology, you've heard of Hercules, strong man, and Atlas, who shouldered the whole world upon his shoulders. Jesus Christ, let me read that part in the middle of verse 3. And upholding all things by the word of his power. He is not some mythological Atlas carrying the weight of the world upon his shoulders. Colossians 1:17 says that by him, by Jesus Christ, all things consist. By him, all things cohere, hold together. In science, you learn that in every single atom, there's a nucleus in which there are protons and neutrons, and around it revolve electrons. But the things with any reasonable mass of the protons and neutrons with a unit of one. All the protons have a positive charge. Like poles repel, unlike poles attract. All the protons in the natural laws of science should repel from one another, but they are held together in the nucleus. By Jesus Christ, all things consist, are held together, cohere. If not, your body and my physical body would explode and disintegrate if it weren't for the power of Jesus Christ, for by him all things consist, cohere. It is because of Jesus Christ, through whom God created the entire universe, not just planet Earth, the galaxies, everything. It's because of him that the stars run their courses. I'm not talking planets, I said stars run their courses. It's because of him, by him, that the planets move in their orbits. And it's because of Jesus Christ that we have a cosmos, not a chaos. He holds all things together. By him all things consist. Well, what a Jesus. Hallelujah. And then it says, but he sat down, end of verse 3. That does not imply present inactivity. Rather, it implies the complete redemptive work. It is finished. He could sit down. And that's in stark contrast to the Old Testament priests whose work was never finished. They had to continually make the sacrifices. Every year he had to go in, the high priest had to go in. His work, their work was never finished. Jesus sat down, it's finished. The perfect priest, the sinless sacrifice, it's over. Sat down. His current role is not one of inactivity, but it's mediatorial. 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That is his current work. It's mediatorial, as our great high priest. For when we enter God's presence, we do not hear his justice prosecute us, but his love plead for us. That's his current role. Verses 4 through 14, basically the verse of this chapter, come together. And now we've just seen the author try to prove the superiority of Jesus to the prophets. Now he moves on to prove the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels. First he asks the question, why angels? Was there any question? Some people actually preached and taught that Jesus Christ was an angel himself. Remember in the Old Testament, he was often called the pre-incarnate Christ, was known as the angel of the Lord many a time. Because he did come as the messenger of the Lord, the right hand of the Lord, etc. There were many who thought that he was an angel. And so the author had to set out to prove conclusively and convincingly that Jesus was above the angels, far superior to them. So let's embark on this. The early church Christians actually believed that angels were intermediaries between God and man. And there's a lot of sense in that thought. For example, Gabriel, Michael, they came to the prophets. There were angels that came to Joseph, Mary, to Zechariah. There were intermediaries that came with a message from God to man. So for once. Also, there was, this shocked me, there was actually angel worship in those times. I'll give you a scripture, write it down, but look at it afterwards. It talks about worshiping of angels. We're looking at the New Testament. Colossians 2:18 has that reference. They were also known as ministers. Angels were known as ministers of God's justice. Now you remember in the book of Exodus how the firstborn son of every family that did not sprinkle the blood was slain? Who was it? The angel of death. Ministers of God's justice. They were known to be immortal. The seraphim, cherubim, ophanim, they were known to be part of the entourage of God, right around him. Not that they knew everything by themselves, but because they were around his counsel, they heard his mind and thoughts, part of his train, his entourage. Jesus also mentioned guardian angels with regard to children in the New Testament. It was also, this one shocked me a bit. They believed, I'm talking about the early believers, as well as the Hebrews and the Jews in that time, believed that the law, the Ten Commandments, was not given directly to Moses by God. I'll give you references. But that it was given to Moses on Mount Sinai by angels. One of those verses is right here in Hebrews. And another with a cross reference. So just to satisfy you, here's the reference then. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. Let's quickly look at that because that's probably going to be eating you up. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, there's no question this is a reference to the law, Ten Commandments, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, you are with lollipop principle if you broke that law. Now that says it's a little veil. You get it directly. Guess who said this? Brother Stephen, when he was being stoned in Acts chapter 7, verse 53. He makes a straight reference there that Moses received the Ten Commandments from the angels. The question is, were these opinions right? I'll leave that open. I'm not saying that these two mean that it was given by God through angels.
The question is, were these two opinions right? Maybe it was a belief, it was a belief of the early church. And the writer here is trying to say, you've got to watch it. Don't lift angels so high. I'm going to prove to you that Jesus Christ is far superior. He's not an angel. He's far superior to them. So those references anyway are Hebrews 2:2 and Acts 7:53 about the belief that they had that even the commandments were given to Moses through angels, not directly by God, because no man could see God and live. So with such a vast angelology, belief in angels, with such a vast angelology, you can see now that the writer had to set about to prove that he who knew the Son needed no intermediary. The only mediator is Jesus Christ between God and man. Some claimed, as I mentioned, Jesus himself was an angel. But the writer shows here that Jesus Christ is far superior to any angel, person, patriarch, prophet, or priest, because he obtained this by inheritance. Verse 4 uses the word by inheritance. Philippians 2:9 says, God hath also given him a name above every name. It's inherited, innately his. Let's move on to verses 6 and 7. Verse 5 first talks of Jesus' source or his equality and oneness with the Father. And in verses 6 and 7,
he talks about his superiority to angels, and here's two simple thoughts. At Jesus' birth, the angels proclaimed that message. The angels worshipped him, and they will also worship him at his second coming. Also, what's the function of angels? They are ministers, messengers. They were created to serve. Jesus was born to die, yes, but he is the ruler, the reigner, and we shall rule and reign with him. Verse 8, Jesus Christ here is declared to be God himself. A quote from Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7 where it says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," and talks about his scepter or the rule. In that reference, we find that his throne and power are righteous and eternal. And in verse 9 here, we have the word fellows. Now remember, he's still trying to set out to prove that Jesus is superior to angels. We have the word fellows. This is not a reference to Jesus being a fellow or counterpart with angels, but rather it is with us, men and women, with humans, because he chose to identify with mankind, not with angels. Now, fellows, in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we find the phrases, many sons and brethren. See, Jesus became a brother or a fellow of mankind, not angels. In verses 10 and 12 now, the Son is mentioned, chapter 1, verse 10 and 12, as creator of the heavens. We know he's the creator of the whole universe, but he mentions it specifically, creator of the heavens, probably implying angels are heavenly beings. If Jesus Christ created the heavens, it's inferred that he also created the heavenly beings, the angels. He must be far superior to them. He created the angels too. And he goes on to say in verses 10 through 12 that even though the heavens may be rolled up as a scroll, etc., the Son remains forever. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then verses 13 and 14, the last two verses in this chapter, we read that the Son sits, you note this in your note sheets, the Son sits at the position of privilege, while the angels are, like this, sent to serve the saved or the saints. The Son sits at the right hand of the majesty on high at the position of privilege, but the angels are sent to serve the saved, the saints. They are sent forth. That present participle emphasizes the continuance of angelic ministry. Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12 talk about, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. The continuance of angelic ministry. Move on to chapter 2 verses 1 through 4 together. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. There are five warning passages to the Hebrews. This is the first of them, these first four verses. The word in your note sheets, perario, means to slip, as a ring would slip off a finger, but it also has a nautical meaning, as that of a ship drifting away from the harbor. Beware lest you let this truth slip from you, the writer to the Hebrews is telling them. The next word, proseko, means to heed. Beware, heed, as in, again, a nautical meaning, as in bringing a ship to land, having it properly moored. It is not something drifting from us, but the meaning of us drifting from something. Beware, Hebrews, lest you drift away from the truth of the revelation of Jesus Christ and make a shipwreck of your faith. And backslide is basically what he's warning them against. Verse 2, the word steadfast, and we just read this a little earlier when we were talking about given through angels or not. If the law was steadfast, that incomplete fragmentary revelation of the Ten Commandments and the law given to Moses was steadfast. In other words, when you broke the law, you had to suffer punishment, bring a sacrifice, etc. If that incomplete fragmentary revelation was steadfast, and you had to suffer the consequences by breaking that, how much more terrible, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How much more terrible will our punishment be if we neglect, push aside the complete, greatest revelation of the truth of God in Jesus Christ? The argument is there from the lesser to the greater. Next word is parabasis, meaning transgression, which means stepping across a line drawn by both knowledge and the conscience. Sometimes we say, well, I didn't know, but our conscience tells us too. And that line will be drawn by our conscience and my knowledge. And when we step across that, that is transgression, parabasis. Next word is parakoi, which is from the original text, disobedience, which means literally that of imperfect or careless hearing, cutting off or shutting out the voice of God. The writer to the Hebrews is warning them of these things. First, you don't listen properly, not attentively, and because of imperfect hearing, how can you properly obey? Then you come to the point where you cut off or shut out the voice of God altogether. Your heart becomes hardened. Disobedience. Parakoi. Then the beginning of verse 3, which I just quoted a little while ago, the warning reaches its climax. How shall we escape if we neglect? The Greek word is emilio. Neglect so great a salvation. Look at the meaning of this. Literally, emilio means not to deny or reject, but to recognize and still ignore. If someone totally denies or rejects something, so forget it, I don't want to listen, it's different. But emilio means you recognize the fulfillment, the truth revealed through Jesus Christ. And if you still ignore it, you're in a very dangerous situation. To recognize and yet ignore, to know but to fail to do. In the second half of verse 3 and then verse 4, we have three statements that emphasize the importance of salvation. First, that this word of the truth was spoken of by the Lord himself. Second, it was confirmed by those who heard him. Remember, this is written to second generation Christians, so they heard these firsthand experiences. Confirmed by those who heard him. And thirdly, it was confirmed by signs and wonders that followed in his wake, abundantly so in the early church times. Verses 5 through 9. In verse 5, we find it is not angels, but us, you and I, saints of God, who will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. In verses 6 through 8, here's something quite interesting. There's a quote from Psalm 8, verse 5, thereabouts. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, etc. What is man that thou art mindful of him? This refers to man. Some people have got confused with this phrase. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him, and taken that son of man to mean Jesus Christ, because it's a title used by him for him in the New Testament. Not so. The prophet Ezekiel, for example, umpteen times the Lord, when addressing him, says, son of man, prophesy unto this valley of dry bones. Son of man, son of man. The whole of Psalm 8 is directed only, wholly, and solely to man, not to Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form, if you study that later. So what is man that art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? It's only a reference to man, that whole psalm. In fact, Psalm 8 is a lyric of glory, to the glory of man, as God intended man to be. Man was intended to be the crown and capstone of God's creation with dominion over the earth. Actually, listen to this. Man's glory is far greater than the authorized King James Version suggests. You're ready for something here. Thou hast made him, in Psalm 8, 5, a little lower than the angels. That is a correct English King James translation of the Septuagint. LXX is how it's referred to in Roman numerals. The Septuagint is the Greek translation. Now, what language was the Old Testament written in? Hebrew. Now, we're studying Hebrews, which is a New Testament book, but I'm quoting in Hebrews from Psalm 8. psalm is in the Old Testament, originally written in Hebrew. The whole Old Testament was translated by a group of 70 scholars into Greek, from Hebrew to Greek. So they're going to have some changes there, some slight changes. Our Bible was translated from the Greek, from the Septuagint. So, well, let's look at this here. This verse, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, that phrase is a correct translation from the Septuagint. When you go way back to the original Hebrew, it says, thou hast made him, who? Man, a little lower than Elohim. Let us stagger you some. Who's Elohim? That should scare us. Here's a thought. Who is superior anyway? Now I'm talking about you and I, mankind, and angels. Who is superior? Who, right now, who serves whom? Once we're glorified, who's going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ? The angels or you and I? Thou hast made man a little lower than Elohim. G.K. Chesterton, the British poet, said, whatever else is or is not true, this one thing is certain, man is not what he was meant to be. But that's precisely why Jesus Christ came. Because of our fallen state, he came to redeem us back into that kinship and fellowship with God. There are three ideas here, the ideal, the actual, and then the third, which you'll see will follow. The ideal situation for man is that we are kin to God and master of this planet. We are kin. Adam was called the son of God. We are sons and daughters of God. That's the ideal. We are kin to God, and master is given dominion, as he told Adam, over the planet. But the actual situation, as you continue in your note sheets, is that man is a frustrating failure since the fall. And the third situation is, you move from the actual to the ideal. And that is exactly why Jesus Christ came. To take us out of our frustrating failures into the ideal of that kinship back to God. Today we are part of the family of God. And the movement from the actual to the ideal is only possible through Jesus Christ, no other means. Verse 9a of chapter 2 says, the first phrase I want to focus on, but we see Jesus in the upright version. But we see Jesus. I remember years ago, this chorus, I had just learned this chorus. I was riding home at night on my motorcycle, just a little peek on my helmet to protect my face. And I just learned the chorus, open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus. And it was so beautiful because it was dark and with the rain, so no one could see my tears, plus the glasses on my face. Open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus. To reach out and touch him. To tell him I love him. But we see Jesus. If we were just born to meditate on this book, but we see him. I want to see him. Continuing with verses 10 through 13 of chapter 2, this is perhaps the greatest, most exhilarating, as far as I'm concerned, thought in this chapter. He is called the captain of our salvation. The Greek word for captain is archigos. Archigos means leader or founder or originator or author. If someone comes up with a tremendous philosophical idea and then others get drawn in and follow that, that man is the archigos of that philosophy. A leader, a founder, an originator, an author, the one who is the source of it. Jesus Christ is the captain or the archigos of our salvation. An archigos is one who blazes a trail for others to follow. Here's a good descriptive example. Imagine a ship stranded on the rocks, but the shore is in view.
And one person chooses to risk the waves, taking a rope in hand, tying it to a rock on which the ship is stranded, and swims across to shore to safety, tethers it to another rock there, and now the others follow. Jesus Christ is the Archegos of our salvation. He is the one that braved the storm, braved the current, and Jesus Christ has blazed a trail for man to God. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He is the Archegos of our salvation. He swam. He bridged that gulf between man and God. Verse 10 says that he was perfect through suffering. The chief thought I want to bring out here is the word suffering, not in any way meaning sickness, but rather the persecution that he bore, the cup that he drank, the bitter sin that he took in his body, bore our sin, and the cross that he went to. He was made perfect through suffering. Verses 11 and 12, you have the sanctifier and the sanctified. Jesus Christ himself is the sanctifier, and we, you and I, are the sanctified, are one. Jesus Christ and us are one does not infer that we are from the same divine essence or source. Rather, it's indicating a common humanity. He was 100% man, 100% God. So we are one in the sense that we shared a common humanity. He also calls us, those two verses, brethren. Get this thought. God, Jesus, does not treat us like poor relatives whom he'd rather not know. He calls us brethren. He is not ashamed to call us his brother. His incarnation was not an act of patronizing condescension. Well, poor people, I'll go and give them. They need my help. His incarnation was not an act of patronizing condescension. He came willingly, gladly, joyously. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, the suffering and the shame. And he calls us brethren. If Jesus Christ is not ashamed, in these two words, to call us his brothers, how could we ever be ashamed to call him our elder brother, to stand up to proclaim him as our Savior and our Lord? He calls us his brethren. Verse 12b prophetically speaks of worshiping God by and in the Spirit through the believers. I want to read that. I heard a whole message on this, and therefore it became rather rhema to me. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. The writer to the Hebrews prophetically is speaking as though Christ was speaking. Jesus saying, I will to the Father declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. What insight! Where Jesus is saying, through the people who will follow me, who will be drawn to me, we are going together to praise you, Father, in the Spirit. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Back to, if you recall from the first chapter or so, the introduction to this book, the Greek idea of God was one of complete detachment. They believed that their gods lived way up on top of Mount Olympus, above the clouds, and they just enjoyed their leisure time by sipping nectar, the nectar of the gods. And if they were angry, they hurled thunderbolts down at the humans and planet Earth. But their idea of the gods is one of detachment. But in stark contrast, the Christian idea of God is one of identification. He calls us brethren. Came to be one of us, one among us. Verses 14 through 18, 14b, you see the phrase that through death he, Jesus Christ, might destroy him who has the power over death, that is the devil. The word that destroy is katargio, which means not to completely annihilate, but rather to make inoperative or ineffective. Now that's true. Today, all of us here know and believe that the devil has not been annihilated.
Rather, for the Christian, for the child of God, he has been stripped of his power. Ephesians says he took captivity captive. Jesus did, but he stripped Satan of his power, took the keys, figurative of the authority he had over those souls in Sheol. He stripped Satan of his power only with reference to the believers who are under the blood of Christ. Satan has been rendered ineffective and inoperative. So long as we are under the shadow of the Almighty, under and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Catargio, destroyed, made inoperative or ineffective, not annihilated. In verse 16, in the Authorized Version says, he took on, or he has taken hold of, the seed of Abraham. Abraham's seed is you and I. He did not identify with the angels. He identified with humanity, with humans, with you and I. He took on Abraham's seed. We are not Moses' seed. We are Abraham's seed, the children of faith. We were saved by faith. He became one with us. He is our elder brother. We are his brethren. Took on Abraham's seed. Why? To help us. Verses 17 and 18 in the chapter 2 have the word reconciliation. The Greek word is helaskomai, meaning to propitiate or expiate. The idea here is that Jesus Christ, through and by his sacrificial propitiatory death, did not cover our sins, wrap them up, so to speak, so that we can't see them. He has not just covered them up, taking care of them temporarily. He has totally taken them out of the way, obliterated them. They are gone forever. It's not just a covering or a temporary atonement. It's the complete removal of our sins. Telaskomai, therefore, reconciled us back to God. And the word also we see there is succor, to come to the aid of, to help. He is not an empathetic God, but a sympathetic Savior. And that's something that the Hebrews to whom this epistle was written, or this exhortation was written, needed to hear, because they were undergoing some challenges and persecution at that.